Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you that by your unsearchable grace, we are able to call Jesus the lover of our soul. We thank you that because of his death, resurrection, and present mediation, we can enter into your presence and offer our praise. We thank you that you've not only graced us in union with Christ, but you have graced us to be joined to one another. We thank you for the fellowship that has taken place already in these days. We thank you for every encouraging conversation. We thank you for every correction of heart. We thank you for every strengthening of weakness. And yet, Lord, we admit that we are never more than full of weakness, so that it is your power that might be made known. And so, Lord, now we come to you. We offer you our hearts and our minds. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would be our teacher. We ask, Lord, that you would suit application and illumination to every life and every ministry. And in this hour, our God, would you please make us faithful to your word, preacher and listener alike, so that your church might be prospered and protected. For the glory of God, in the name of Jesus, we pray, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you have a copy of the scriptures in front of you, would you please come with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. As you're doing that, would you allow me to thank you for your very, very warm welcome and how hospitable you have all been to me, something of a Gentile grafted in amongst you. And just very glad to be here. And also to thank First Presbyterian Church for this incredible ministry, the stewardship, the investment, the heritage that it is. And one can only imagine, if the Lord allows us to see in eternity, the fruit that will ripple down from the years that the church has done this. And so it is a great gift to the church at large. The text this evening is Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 17. And my theme in this conference on awakened ministry is that an awakened ministry is a mission-hearted ministry. Please listen to this, the word of God. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has heard what he's heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Last night we began by trying to establish that there is a vital relationship between an awakening ministry and the ministers that God uses in an awakening. Because pastors are, men of God. They are key instruments that are used by the Holy Spirit to minister the means by which he effects awakening. And so the thesis of sorts that I am working with in our times together in the evenings is this: pastors who aspire to see God glorified through an awakening ministry must attend to their own affections, aspirations, and actions for the cause of Christ and for Christ. Last evening, we heard from Archibald Alexander in his address to the alumni of Princeton Seminary, 1934, there in Philadelphia, that sermon entitled The Pastoral Office. In another part of the sermon, he presses on his former students a mark of that ministry that, if you've read anything about Alexander's ministry, actually marked his own ministry. It's earnestness and effort. Listen to Alexander. If we could only appreciate the value of our time and opportunities for usefulness, what energy would it not communicate to our efforts? Permit me then, in view of the shortness and uncertainty of life, to exhort you most earnestly to exert all of your faculties and improve all your opportunities to promote the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. Be fervent in spirit, constant in affection, wise in your plans, and indefatigable in your labors. You will no doubt know that this was not just the pastoral emphasis of Alexander, but it was also of his colleague Samuel Miller. Just over a year later, Miller applied this same mark of wholehearted zeal in an address to the cause of Christ on world missions. In an address entitled "The Earth Filled with the Glory of the Lord," Miller says this: "Our plans and efforts for promoting this object ought to be large, liberal, and ever-expanding. When we direct our attention to the spread of the gospel, our views, our prayers, our efforts are all too stinted and narrow. We scarcely ever lift our eyes to the real grandeur and claims of the enterprise in which we profess to be engaged. We are too apt to be satisfied with small and occasional contributions of service to this, the greatest of all causes, instead of devoting to it hearts truly enlarged, instead of desiring great things, expecting great things, praying for great things, and nurturing in our hearts that holy elevation of sentiment and affection which embraces in its desires and prayers the entire kingdom of God." Welcome to old school Presbyterianism. A heart that is earnest, zealous, and exerting energy for Christ's cause in and through his church in the world is a mark of a ministry that's alive with affection for Christ and his glory. It's certainly an imitation of what Thomas Goodwin would have called Christ's heart for sinners. Do you remember how Matthew tells us that Jesus looked at the shepherdless multitude? When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Pastors and elders alive with affection for Christ and the affections of Christ for his church, even those who are not yet gathered within the fold, will have hearts earnest, zealous, exerting their energy on his mission to seek and save multitudes for his glory. That was certainly the case for Christ's servant, the Apostle Paul, here in the book of Romans. When he opens up his heart in this great chapter full of gospel truth, he starts with an expression of his heart. "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." As you'll know, the apostle has not yet personally met the church in Rome, and he's writing a doctrinal letter to secure their partnership in his mission beyond where he's already been. So throughout the letter, he describes the glorious gospel message that Christ has entrusted to him on the mission he has commissioned him to. Romans chapter 10, Christ's servant opens up his heart, what animates him in ministry. And what he tells us is, it's the salvation of people, lost people. An awakened ministry is one that aspires to the salvation of the lost. Well, tonight from this great text, I'd like you to see that an awakened ministry is one that is compelled by Christ's mission. It is one that is committed to Christ's message. And thirdly, it is confident in Christ's method. First, verse 1 shows us that the servant of Christ is compelled by Christ's mission. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I was speaking a while ago to a friend who had just returned from a professional trip to India. He was not there on a ministry or a mission, but when he was there on this professional trip, he saw the bondage, the spiritual bondage of some 1.3 million people and what they're imprisoned in. Now, he's a very analytical person with a very analytical profession. But he, as he called me, described the burden that the Lord had put on his heart for that mass of people. And he was quite moved when he said, John, they're all going to hell. I was struck by how little I hear that burden expressed that way anymore. Just the other day, I was speaking to another Christian who for some time has been meeting with an avowed unbeliever, and they have been presenting the gospel to them at every opportunity they've got. And finally, the other day, the unbelieving person wrote a text to this Christian and said, no more, no more Bible, no more Jesus. I don't want to be born again. Be well. And the Christian, quite literally, as they shared the text with me, was weeping, brought to tears at the loss of the gospel opportunity with this person. And I was kind of brought up short by how quickly I can theologize my way through that kind of rejection of the gospel and just move on. This servant of Christ felt deeply about those who were not saved. In this case, for people who'd actually had the benefit of the Old Testament scriptures but refused to submit to it, his own kinsman Israel. This one-line inspired testimony, I think, becomes even more compelling when you notice where it appears in the book of Romans. It's the first thing that he's led to write after chapter 9. And you say, well, thank you, Captain Obvious. Why is that important? Well, because chapter 9 is where he's disclosed and defended the glorious doctrine of sovereign election. Chapter 9 extols the glory of the God who in his sovereign determination of who will receive his mercy and who will be vessels of wrath. That's what chapter 9 has. So now in chapter 10, when it comes from his heart to his pen, the first thing the apostle says is, therefore, because God is sovereign in salvation, I'm not really affected by whether people get saved or not. I recall participating in an interview for a candidate for the ministry who was gifted head and shoulders above anyone else doing the interview. In questions about theology, he took his interviewers to school. It was a clinic. And then one of the interviewers asked him to tell us about an evangelistic ministry that the man had told us he was involved in. And the interviewer said, have you seen any fruit? And he looked at us and said, no fruit, no fruit. And then kind of, why should that bother us? See, he had taken the glorious biblical truth that all fruit is God's sovereign prerogative to mean that he could be apathetic about the salvation of souls that he claimed to be evangelizing. Is there not a subtle, insidious temptation for us who delight in the biblical doctrines of sovereign grace to co-opt our theology to insulate our own complacency? And one of the sad causes of mission drift, decline, and death in churches are pastors who pervert Calvinism into complacency about the eternal state of people that Jesus sent them to preach to, rather than being moved and committed from the heart to bring in the harvest of souls for the glory of the God who sent them. It was mentioned today in the presentation on John Murray. John Murray's commentary on the book of Romans, one of the most definitive treatments of that book, probably in the history of the church. Commenting on this verse, chapter 10, verse 1, Murray says this: "Here we have a lesson of profound import. Our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed on the apostles' passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men." So said John Murray. Now, lest you think I'm simply making too much of one verse, realize this is not the only place where Paul expresses his heart in the book of Romans. He does the same before he defends and declares the glory of sovereign election in chapter 9. He says this. How does he begin chapter 9? "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." And by the way, it's not just Israel that Christ's spokesman has this heart for. In fact, the whole letter is bookended by his compulsion for the mission that Christ gave him, the Gentiles. Chapter 1, 13 to 15. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as amongst the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and barbarians, both to wise and foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And it's not just the beginning of Romans, it's the end of Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 15, he summarizes his whole ministry this way: "To be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Brothers, the Holy Spirit has given us a window into the heart of the servant who lived for Christ and who spoke for Christ. The apostolic servant who, by the way, tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Who, by the way, in Romans chapter 12, verse 8, will tell those who lead the church to lead the church with zeal. And what fueled his heart was zeal for the mission to fulfill God's saving purpose amongst all people. The heart of Christ's servant was compelled by the salvation of an innumerable multitude from every people who would produce a harvest of eternal praise to the glory of our God. And I fear that in the reflex to manage our theology to serve our comfort, we can actually ignore the fact that a heart for this mission actually compelled our forefathers in the Reformed and Presbyterian movement. To give you just a couple, John Calvin, commenting on the vision of the advance of God's kingdom in Isaiah chapter 2, Calvin says this: "Indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than that deadness which would lead a man to disregard his brethren and keep the light of knowledge choked up within his own breast." Can I ask you a question? Do you think Calvin was confused on the sovereignty of God? Here's Thomas Boston when he's lamenting the lack of fruit in his ministry. "But alas, I may come with my complaints to my Lord that I have toiled in some measure and caught nothing, but I'm good with it." No. "I've caught nothing as to the conversion of one soul. I fear I may say I have almost spent my strength in vain and my labor for naught, for Israel's not gathered. Therefore did my heart cry out after Christ this day, and was my soul moved when I read that sweet promise of Christ, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Oh, how fain I would my soul follow him on this as on other accounts also." Same question. You think Boston was confused about the sovereignty of God? If I might refer to Archibald Alexander once more. If the Christian church felt her obligations to her Lord and Redeemer as she ought, the whole body would be like a great missionary society whose chief object was to spread the gospel over the whole world. Here's my point. A biblically reformed church, an awakening ministry, will have a heart compelled by Christ's mission. Second, Would you notice also that precisely because he is compelled by Christ's mission, Christ's servant is committed to Christ's message? You know as well, and perhaps better than I do, that the history of the church is littered with examples of preachers and churches using concern for mission as an excuse to change the gospel message. I recall many years ago now sitting across from an old friend who was rapidly departing from biblical truth. And as I sought to persuade him to turn back, he leaned in and intoned and said to me, "You see, my concern is missional." Meaning, the straight form of the biblical message just doesn't work in my contemporary context. And my response was, "My concern is missional too. And if you don't have a biblical message, you do not have a biblical mission." In verses 2 to 13, the apostle gives us a description and a defense of the message that Jesus gave him to accomplish his mission. Now, it's a complex, condensed, razor-sharp argument that defends his message as growing right out of the scriptures that God had given Israel. So for the sake of this one installment sermon, let me give you a soundbite of what verses 2 to 13 tells us. Acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ alone, received by faith alone. It's not about your religious background, your moral performance, your social status, or your ethnic roots. No matter where you're from, what you've done, or who your people are, acquittal of guilt and acceptance with God is based not on your work at righteousness, but on Christ alone, received by faith alone, because Christ, revealed in the scriptures, is God's righteousness for everyone who believes in him. That's what he's going to tell us, verses 2 to 13. That's the message under God's power that will awaken hearts and that awakened pastors will protect and preach. So for a few moments, take a brief look with me at how Christ's servant describes and defends his message. Verse 2 to 4. The people on his heart are disobediently unrighteous, because they trust their own self-made righteousness rather than the righteousness that God alone gives. See, there's a futile false righteousness that humans seek to create through our own character and works, a human man-made righteousness. This is why John Murray said that the greatest enemy of the gospel is not human unrighteousness, it's human righteousness. Because it's what we raise up to block ourselves and our conscience off from the searing conviction of the Holy Spirit to get at our unrighteousness. The righteousness that reveals the character of God and is given by God in Jesus is the only righteousness that gets us acquitted of our guilt and accepted by God. See, here's the problem for those, the people to whom we preach and who elders shepherd, and problem for us. We're zealous to stand on our own performance and work as something that God should find acceptable for his approval. The self-righteousness can actually look very religious, or it can look quite secular. For a religious person, it looks like trust in our own zeal for the traditional code of conduct. I trust my diligence at keeping the religious routines and moral codes to put God in debt to equip me and accept me. For a secular post-everything person, it can look like being quite passionate for the social orthodoxy. I'm on the right side of history, I'm enlightened and I'm engaged, I'm in the right social causes, so if there is a God, he must surely be on my side because I'm socially responsible. The point in verses 2 to 4 is it doesn't matter how zealous you are for any man-made code of righteousness, secular or religious, if you're not trusting only Jesus, you're ignorant of God's righteousness, and in fact, you're actually rebellious to it. And all our efforts at righteousness, our own righteousness, no matter how zealous, do not and cannot establish the righteousness that God requires of us. Christ alone is where the believer puts their only trust. Christ is the end of attempts at salvation based on the law. Believers have said no more to trusting my own efforts and my own merits. Christ alone is my righteousness. That's the message in this portion of Romans that this servant who lived for Christ, who was compelled on mission for Christ, was committed to preach and protect. Verse 5 to 8 show us that despite objections from his kinsmen, This is not novel or new. In fact, it's the biblical message that grows right out of the Old Testament scriptures as it points us to Christ. He references two Old Testament passages, Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy chapter 30, to demonstrate that even Moses pointed to the righteousness of God through faith. And the apostle's point is that those Old Testament passages speak of Christ and the message of faith that we proclaim. Listen again to verses 5 to 8. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that's to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. See, despite their objections, you have to go into heaven to bring it down or down to the grave to bring it up. God revealed his righteousness to them. Moses said, the word is near you. Christ has come down from heaven. And after sinlessly obeying God's law and being crucified for sin as a substitute for sinners, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul's point in the rather complex argument is Christ, whom we proclaim, is the revelation of God's righteousness that even Moses pointed to. That's the word of faith that we proclaim. Christ revealed in the scriptures is God's righteousness. And added to that glorious good news, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. All you've got to do is turn from your sin and trust in Christ, and God will accept you as righteous and acquit you of your guilt because of Christ alone revealed through the scriptures. You say, well, John, tell us something we didn't know. Here's the point. The servant of Christ doesn't back away from, water down, or rethink the gospel message to be on mission. Here and throughout the rest of the book of Romans, he gives us the whole gospel of the whole Christ and all the benefits of grace that we receive in union with him. And he believes that's what drives the mission. That's what makes the mission effective. And he doesn't back off it. He doesn't reinvent it. He doesn't water it down. And that's the message, the gospel of the whole Christ, that an awakened minister and awakened elders and awakened churches proclaim and protect. An awakened minister is committed to Christ's message. Third, and lastly, that brings us to see that the servant of Christ is compelled by Christ's mission, he's committed to Christ's message, and he's confident in Christ's method. Confident in Christ's method. Come back with me, if you would, to verses 14 to 17. This is where Paul becomes the professor of pastoral theology. How? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? So, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. With his heart desiring, aspiring to, zealous for the salvation of the lost, what does a pastor who is alive in Christ's cause do? Paul asks the how question. How are they to call on him in whom they do not believe? How are they to believe him whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? See, sometimes, the reason I'm emphasizing this, is sometimes when pastors and churches become deeply committed to the unchanging gospel message, they stop asking the how question. They descend into an exclusively conserve and defend mode, or as our old friend and mentor Harry used to say, us four, no more, shut the door. And they stop asking how to get the good news out to more and more people. Sometimes when pastors and their churches become compelled by the mission, they become methodological pragmatists. Somehow we've got to figure out what the better means are so that we can be effective in the mission. And they devise all sorts of foolish ends, justifies the means methods in the name of getting more people in the door. Here's what I want you to see from this passage. The mission-hearted apostle asks the how question, and he answers it with the means and the method that God ordained to deliver and to execute his mission. Here it is. Christ sends a preacher. The preacher preaches Christ. People hear Christ. They believe Christ. They call on Christ. Everyone who calls gets saved. That's the method. Now, if that little sequence of questions teaches us anything, it's the priority of preaching and developing and sending preachers in Christ's cause. Because the preaching, buckle up, because the preaching of this message is the way that Christ himself, for whom we live, accomplishes his mission in and for his people. I'm going to say a good bit about more about this tomorrow night, but let's make a start as we conclude this evening. Perhaps you noticed that when we read through the verse, we skipped the ESV's little preposition of in the middle of verse 14. And you thought, well, Curry needs new glasses, or he briefly fell asleep on his own sermon, and we'll just be polite about it. But it was actually quite deliberate, because as you know, the option you're given in the footnote of the ESV is a better translation. How are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? See, the apostle knows it's actually him, Christ, they hear, and him they believe when he is preached from the scripture. So down in verse 17, when he says faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ, the word of Christ is not just the word about Christ, it's actually the word of Christ. The word Christ speaks, Christ's word. Through the preacher that Christ sends, who faithfully exposit his message, Christ preaches still. Do you remember how Christ executed his earthly mission the Father sent him to accomplish? He tells us in his sermon in his home synagogue in Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he told his disciples in Luke chapter 4, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." That's as close as you get as to a personal purpose statement from Jesus in the scriptures. Christ was sent as the preacher to preach. And after he was raised from the dead, that's how he told his disciples to extend his mission. Before he was exalted to the Father's right hand, he gave them the mission and the method. Luke 24. "Repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You are witnesses of these things." So here's what I want you to see. Christ's own method in his earthly ministry was to preach. And then the risen Jesus' mandate to his disciples was to preach as witnesses to him. So Paul knew when those Christ sent preached, the ascended Christ preached. There's a remarkable statement in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 23. When he's making his defense before Agrippa, he says, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ," listen to the order, "must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles." Who proclaimed? Christ, who rose from the dead. How did he do that? Through the preacher he sent, Paul. That's why Paul told the church in Ephesians chapter 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Listen, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off," Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." He, the ascended Christ, came and preached to those who were far off, Gentiles. How did the risen Christ preach to Gentiles? In the preaching of the preacher that Christ sent. Thomas Goodwin, commenting on Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, put it this way: "Because he is with us ministers in delivering of the gospel to the end of the world, Listen to the imagery. Yea, Jesus Christ hath his pulpit in heaven to this day. Therefore it is said in Hebrews 12, refuse not him who speaks from heaven. Brothers, this is why B.B. Warfield encouraged his students to prepare themselves to sound the trumpet and pierce the grave and wake the dead. Because the faithful preaching of the word has the power to raise the dead to life. That's why the faithful preaching of the word has the power to save sinners. That's why the faithful preaching of the word has the power to sanctify saints. Because in the faithful proclamation of his word, the exalted Christ, by his Spirit, speaks to the hearts and minds of all those he came to save. No wonder Paul could say, returns to what Isaiah said, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Was it not this kind of apostolic conviction that caused the reformers to put the pulpit back in the middle of the church? To picture the priority and power of preaching in the church's message and on its mission? John Calvin so held this apostolic conviction that he described the faithful preaching of the word of God this way: if our Lord gives us this blessing of his gospel being preached to us, we have a sure and infallible marker that he is near us and procures our salvation, and that he calls us to him as if he had his mouth open and we saw him there in person. I think if we embraced that, that would change the way our people came to church, how we listened to sermons. I think it changed the way we go to our study. I think it would change the way we pray. If we understood that when the man of God gets up to preach the word of God, when he's faithful to the scriptures, it's the Spirit of God that actually, Christ speaks by the Spirit of God. Christ sends the preacher preaches Christ, the people hear Christ, they believe Christ, they call on Christ, everyone who calls gets saved. That's Romans 10. So here's where I'd like to conclude this evening. Not actually with the implications for you. We're going to get there tomorrow night. But with the implications, if I can push down to this level, with the men who are sitting under your ministry as pastors and elders. Do you know that the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton in the first 80 years of its existence, as it bore the fruit of awakenings, sent 500 men into the ministry in 80 years. Do you know that Archibald Alexander himself, converted under the influence of an awakening, was called to the ministry with several others in his presbytery after years of nobody presenting themselves for a call to the ministry? William Sprague, again on that great book on lectures and revival, noted, if it were not for our revivals, we can see no alternative, but the great work must stand still for want of laborers, or else it must be prosecuted by men who lack the most essential qualifications. But on the positive side, his historical observation led him to conclude, revivals contribute also to increase the number of ministers. They are means of introducing young men of talents and promise into the kingdom of Christ, not a small part of whom consecrate themselves to him in the ministry of reconciliation. During the Reformation, Calvin saw the need for the church to produce more preachers to meet the need of the work that God was doing. So he appealed to the church in France to send young men to Geneva to be trained, and he put it to them this way: send us your wood and we'll send you back arrows. Because he saw the company of preachers as a sacred army. He actually uses that language. When Whitfield appealed to Witherspoon to leave his church in Glasgow and lead Princeton to train pastors, he sought to inspire him with the vision by saying this: every gownsman is a legion. Why do I go back to those sources? Here's my point. An awakened ministry, an awakening ministry that is on mission and on message for Christ, will develop and send preachers. Because that's Christ's method. And brothers, pastors, elders, our churches and our nation and the nations need a new generation of the sacred army. We need an army of Christ-centered, God-glorifying, Spirit-filled, mission-hearted men of God who herald the Word of God. And you have to raise them up. You have to develop them. You have to mentor them because it's you that sends them. And if we would be an awakened and awakening ministry, here's my appeal. Would you impart to faithful men who will teach others also? See, that's how Christ, who had compassion on the shepherdless sheep, is going to send workers into the harvest field. It's not the harvest that's the problem. It's the laborers that are the problem. So what does Jesus say? He says, pray earnestly to the Father to send workers into the field. The workers are sitting in your pew. They're sitting in your church. They need you to preach Christ. They need you to cast the vision for the mission. They need you to build into their life so that we have a new generation of the sacred army for the glory of God in the church and through the church. And to do that, your ministry is going to have to prioritize the Scriptures. And we're going to turn that to that tomorrow night. An awakened and an awakening ministry is compelled by Christ's mission, is committed to Christ's message, and is confident in Christ's method. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would give us a renewed heart for your glory alone in the advance of your cause in our churches and through our churches to our communities, to our nation and amongst the nations. And Lord, we would boldly dare to do what our Savior has called us to do. And we come to you earnestly and we ask, would you send laborers into the harvest field? Would you do it from this group? Would you do it from the churches that are represented in this group? And then, Lord, I pray for the elders and the pastors who have given their time to attend here on these few days. Oh, Lord, would you please give them grace to protect and promote the biblical gospel? And then, Lord, would you please bless every preacher represented in this room as he goes to his study and as he goes to his pulpit? And we pray that as he faithfully exposits the Word of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, would speak through his Word to his people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.